Let's now then give our attention to our speaker, Mr. Ewan MacLeod, who will consider our subject, Angels, Their Nature and Function.
Well, the subject then is angels, their nature and function. And if you ask most people who go to churches, I guess, what they would think of when they think of angels, they'd probably think of people with wings or sitting in clouds and playing harps and trumpets and singing and things like that. But as we'll see, none of that's really particularly true. There's far, far more to angels than that. We'll take a look at some of the things that angels actually do and what interaction they have with us. And all throughout Scripture, angels carry out tasks for God. So we'll have a look at what some of those tasks actually are. We'll find that whereas some angels have perhaps one-off small tasks to do, others have permanent tasks, perhaps lasting thousands of years. Angels don't marry, they are immortal, and they have an intimate knowledge of God and His plan and purpose. They are wise in that sense, they have divine wisdom, knowing what God has in store for us, but they don't necessarily know everything. They do inquire into what makes us tick, in other words, people like you and me, the heirs of salvation, and we'll also have a look at some of the tasks that angels will do in the future, and about some angels who are named, you know, Gabriel and Michael specifically, are named. But perhaps it would help, first of all, if you just understand what the word angel actually means. It's the Hebrew in the Old Testament is malach in Hebrew, and that means a messenger. It's used as messenger in a number of places. I'll just read you one passage, 1 Samuel 23. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." And that's the sort of the same word used for a human messenger as for what we would call an angel. The word angel in Hebrew, anyway, also is used to refer to work, what we would regard as work. So for example, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, I'll read that verse to you. "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And that work is the same root as angel. So if you combine those ideas, angels are messengers, but they're not just messengers in general, they're specifically carrying out God's tasks, they're doing God's work. Messengers sent specifically to carry out what God wants to be done. And angel, angelos in Greek, is a similar idea. It's a messenger. So the word gospel in Greek is euangelion, which is that same root to announce, and eu at the start means good. And so gospel in Greek is good news, but it's the same verb to announce or to have a message to somebody as the idea in Hebrew. So in both languages, angels are messengers, but in Hebrew, there's also that idea of doing God's work. So combining those ideas then, angels are messengers, they're servants of God who perform and do His will. So for example, that's summarized quite well in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14, where it says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" And so, again, the idea they are ministering spirits and they are carrying out God's plan and purpose for salvation. And there's lots of examples of angels doing exactly that, performing one-off tasks in Scripture to fulfil God's plan and purpose. I'll just run through a few quite well-known passages. For example, an angel comes to comfort Hagar in the wilderness when she flees from Sarah. That's in Genesis 16. Three angels come to Lot to warn him about the imminent destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. An angel tests Abraham when he offers up Isaac in Genesis 22. An angel comes to wrestle with Jacob in Genesis 28, which is a kind of parable of how Israel would wrestle with God down through the centuries. An angel comes to block Balaam on his way to curse the children of Israel in Numbers 22. An angel appears to Gideon, telling him how he has been chosen by God to save Israel from the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. an angel also appears to Manoah, who is Samson's father, to tell him about the birth of Samson in Judges 13. An angel sent to put a plague on the Israelites after David sinned by numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24. An angel comes to minister to Elijah the Tishbite in 2 Kings 1. An angel was sent to save Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace when they have been, you know, and also to save Daniel from the lion's den when that's where they have been put. An angel appears to Joseph, telling him that Mary would become, you know, pregnant by the Holy Spirit and not to fear to take her to wife in Matthew chapter 1. An angel then appears to Mary, telling her that she's been chosen to bear Jesus, God's Son, in Luke chapter 1. And an angel, Gabriel, appears to Zechariah, telling him about the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. An angel is also sent to rescue Peter from prison and to break the chains that bind him in Acts chapter 12. And in the book of Revelation, an angel is sent to John and Patmos to reveal, you know, the details of the book of Revelation as has been given by Christ. So in many, many verses in Scripture, angels are sent to carry out specific tasks, to tell people things or to tell those who are heirs of salvation what God wants them to do, or to expedite God's plan and purpose with mankind. So that's the general things that angels do. But in addition to those sort of one-off tasks, sometimes angels have, you know, major tasks that last very long periods of time. And that's the case with the two angels who are named. So Michael, for example, is one of the named angels, and he has a special charge to Israel as a nation, to guard them and keep them down through, you know, many, many millennia, so that they're delivered safely at the time of the end, so that they can take part in God's plan and purpose of salvation with the Gentiles. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, and if you turn to verse 13, it says, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And so Michael is working with the nations, but specifically working with Israel to fulfill God's plan and purpose. If you just turn to a couple of chapters later in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So Michael stands for the children of God's people. He's protecting them down through the ages and furthering God's plan and purpose. Also in Jude chapter 1 verse 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel who contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses," which is generally taken to be the people of Israel, you know, the body of people whom Moses was leading through the wilderness, "durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." So again, Michael is standing for God's people. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Gabriel is another angel who's named in Scripture, and his purpose is he's given special charge to reveal God's plans. So whenever something like prophecy is given, often Gabriel appears to explain that and to further God's plan in that way. So staying in the book of Daniel, but in chapter 8 and verse 16, this is when Daniel has had a vision which he doesn't understand. "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." And so Gabriel is then sent to explain to Daniel the vision. In the following chapter 9, verses 21 to 24, Gabriel again appears. "Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the vision and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And so Gabriel is sent to Daniel to explain the prophecies that Daniel has had. In the New Testament as well, we see Gabriel intervening to help people understand God's word. So Luke chapter 1, and verse 19. And the angel answering said unto Zechariah, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak with thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So Gabriel was sent to explain to Zechariah how the Messiah and how John the Baptist would you know, continue. That's the, you know, the fundamental plan and purpose in God's plan of salvation with Jews and Gentiles, and Gabriel is again sent to further that. And later on in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, it says, And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And that's the process by which Christ would be born, God's Messiah. And so Gabriel is closely connected with, he's given special charge to reveal God's plan and purpose, just as Michael is given special appointment to, you know, guard and watch Israel as a nation and to interact and move those nations around who would affect Israel. There's also a name-bearing angel who can bear, has enough authority to bear God's name. So for example, if we turn to Genesis and chapter 18, there's three men that come to Abraham to tell him that they're going to destroy Sodom, which is where Lot lives. So there's three men, first of all, that come to Abraham. And it said in verse 22 there, And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. So two of the angels go, and the third one remains. But that angel has so much authority that he's taking on the name of Yahweh himself. He's speaking, as it were, with God's authority. And so Abraham has a discussion with him. We just turn to Genesis 19, the next chapter, in verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening. So of the three angels that came to Abraham initially to continue their journey to Sodom, so we know that it was two angels because two of them arrived there. But the third one stays and discusses with Abraham. And that is an angel with enough authority that he can actually speak in Yahweh's name. There's also Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, if you just very quickly turn to that. In verse 2, And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So an angel of Yahweh appears to Moses in the bush. As we read through, you know, Yahweh himself speaks to Moses. So it's the angel. Obviously, Moses could not appear before Yahweh himself. So an angel is sent by Yahweh to speak to Moses. But the angel takes on the name of Yahweh because he has enough authority that Yahweh is speaking through him effectively. So there's a name-bearing angel. Similarly, in Judges chapter 6, and verses 11 and 12, we're told it's an angel this time that appears to Gideon. And there came an angel of Yahweh and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him and said unto him, Yahweh is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And so as we go through that chapter, it's several times it says, And Yahweh said. So for example, verse 14, And Yahweh looked upon him and said, in verse 16, And Yahweh said unto him, Since the angel, Gideon could not appear, or God could not appear directly to Gideon, because no one can see God and live, so an angel is sent instead, but the angel talks with Yahweh's authority. So there's Michael, who's given special charge of Israel as a nation. There's Gabriel, who's given special charge to reveal God's plans to people. There's a name-bearing angel, and there's also an angel of death. The angel of death, for example, in Exodus chapter 12, smites the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Remember, in the Passover, all the Israelites had to, you know, put blood on all their door lintels, and the angel of death would then pass over their doors if they had done that, and if they had remained within the ecclesia or remained within their house. But the angel of death goes throughout all the land of Egypt and smites the firstborn of everything, of cattle, of animals, and of the Egyptians themselves, who refuse to hearken to God's commandments. So the angel of death does that. The angel of death is also sent for the Assyrians in Sennacherib's time, when they didn't hearken to God's word, and when Hezekiah is afraid of what the Assyrians would do, the angel of God is again sent out in 2 Kings 19. And in one night he smites 185,000 of Sennacherib's soldiers. So that gives us an idea of what just one single angel can do. In the case of the angel of death, they don't even fight. He kills 185,000 of them. So imagine when Christ could have called for 12 legions of angels, what destruction could have been unleashed on mankind if one angel can just do that. Or because of David's foolishness in numbering the people, the angel of death was again sent and he killed 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And again, there's other examples of the angel of death. So there is an angel who is appointed to carry out God's will in destroying people, you know, if they rebel and if they will not hearken to God's word. By contrast to that, there's also an angel of salvation who's watching over those destined to be saints, both nations such as Israel and also individuals as well who are destined to be the heirs of salvation. So, for example, the angel of salvation was also sent over Israel as they were going through the wilderness wanderings. If you turn to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So the angel of God was all the time with the camp of Israel, making sure that they were safe. They had, you know, a fire to guide them by night and a pillar of cloud by day, so that all the time they were being guided carefully by that angel. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 23, and verse 23, again, that angel was sent to go with Israel as they were starting to enter into the promised land. It says, "For mine angel, same angel, shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." And so that angel of salvation was also sent to guide Israel as they were going through the wilderness wanderings. And if you turn to Judges chapter 2, this is hundreds of years later now, that same angel appears to God's people and explains that he was the angel that brought them right through the wilderness, that brought them up out of Egypt, and appeals to them to do what they had said they would do. Judges chapter 2 in the first few verses. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I've brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." So the angel is appealing to them that he was the angel that brought them out of Egypt, and he's hundreds of years later appealing to them. "And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of Yahweh spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto Yahweh." So hundreds of years later, the angel has been sent again to guide them on their path to salvation, to make sure that they stay on the road that leads to the kingdom. And also, if you look at, just very briefly, at Psalms chapter 34 and verse 7. Says, the angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So that same angel, not only for Israel as a nation, but also for individuals, watches over us and makes sure that we are delivered in the time appointed to the judgment. Abraham, you know, on the subject of the same angel being watching over those who are destined to be heirs of salvation, when Abraham wants a wife for Isaac, God again sends that he will make his angel go before him to prosper that path. And so we turn to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 7. Yahweh Elohim of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And so again, that angel is sent to prepare the way for those who are in God's plan and purpose. So certain angels have certain specific purposes, which can often last hundreds and hundreds of years. So in general, what do we know then about angels? Well, we know from these passages that they don't have wings. They look, in general, just like us. Hebrews chapter 13, for example, in verse 2, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So if they had wings and if they looked different to us, then that wouldn't be a possibility, that you might unintentionally entertain angels. So, for example, when those three angels came to Abraham to tell him that they were going to destroy Sodom and rescue Lot, then at the time they would have looked like regular people. But it became apparent as Abraham spoke to them that they were saying things such as, you know, Sarah is going to give birth in 9 months' time, that they were more than just human messengers. They were clearly from God. So angels look like us. They live forever and they don't marry. So, for example, if you just turn briefly to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. This is referring to the resurrection and what happens to us and whether we marry after the resurrection. And it says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as are the angels of God in heaven. So that verse by implication tells us that angels don't marry and aren't given in marriage. We turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 20. Again, referring to the resurrection after the judgment. Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. It says, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So angels don't die. They're therefore immortal. They're unable to die, and they're not given in marriage. They appear to be just like us. And as we've said, they are angels are God's servants. They're his messengers, constantly serving him day and night and doing his will. So, for example, that's stated in several of the Psalms. If we turn to Psalm 103 and verse 20. It says, Psalm 103, verse 20, bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye Yahweh, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. That's referring to the angels. They are his ministers. They do his will. They want to serve him. And when you read of scriptures and angels in scripture, they're not just doing God's will. They're always hurrying or rushing to do God's will. They want to do it with an honest heart. So, for example, the angels that were sent to Sodom to rescue Lot, they wanted things to happen quickly, you know, get out of Sodom and get out of there now. They're hurrying, constantly hurrying to do God's will. They didn't just kind of have tea and have something to eat and constantly angels want to expedite God's plan and purpose. And that's the way it should be with us. We should be happy to carry out God's plan and purpose, wanting it to happen. Also, if you look at Psalm 104, the next Psalm, and verse 4, it says, "Who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire." So God's angels are, you know, flaming fire. They've got tremendous power, excel in strength. In that previous verse we read, so angels are extremely powerful. They can carry out God's will and have been given authority and power by God to do that. They can also appear directly before God, which men can't. So for example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, these are just small one-off verses, but they do tell us a huge amount about angels. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So angels can appear directly before God. They can see him, they can see his face to face, which we as mortals can't do. So because of all these things, angels are wise. They have divine wisdom, a knowledge of God's divine plan and purpose for mankind. So, and there are verses that say that. So for example, 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 17. This is the woman speaking to David. And she says, 2 Samuel 14, verse 17, "Then thine handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee." And so the woman is saying that, you know, an angel of God, only an angel of God would have the same kind of wisdom as David would have to discern good and evil. And I think we go to verse 20. Similar, same continuation of the argument. "To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." So the angels of God are wise. They understand about mankind, and they understand God's plan and purpose. They can appear directly before God and ask God. So for example, they actively want to know what God's plan and purpose means. So for example, in Zechariah 1, when there was a vision of the red, speckled and white horses, you know, the angel is sent to explain that. Also the four horns, an angel is again sent to ask and to understand what that vision meant. Or the vision of the four carpenters of Zechariah, the angel is sent to understand that vision. We've seen earlier that an angel explains to Daniel the visions that Daniel has, even though Daniel himself can't really understand those visions, but wants to understand them. And in the book of Revelation, an angel is sent to give the scrolls of Revelation to John. But again, an angel is given those scrolls to help unveil the meaning of the next 2,000 years of history. So despite the fact that angels can appear directly before God, despite the fact that they have the wisdom of God, despite the fact that they are constantly appearing before God and see God face to face, and they have extreme ability then, therefore, to understand God's plan and purpose, angels don't necessarily know everything. For example, they can't see into our hearts to understand what it is that we're thinking. And there is a limit to the knowledge that angels have. So for example, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. One thing the angels don't know is the exact time, the day and the hour, that Christ is going to return to set up his kingdom. They know an awful lot about that kingdom. And as we'll see in a second, they're diligently inquiring into the kingdom and when it will happen. But the exact day and hour they themselves don't know. So it says in that verse, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And it will clearly be revealed to Christ as well. But if you just bear that verse in mind and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and verses 11 to 12. I'll just read you a verse from verse 10 for context. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, the prophets, through the prophetic scripture, have always sought to understand and really want to know what would happen to Christ, to the Messiah. And then verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So that same manner of inquiry that the prophets had, constantly, people like Daniel, constantly wanting to understand when Christ would come, what would be the events surrounding Christ, what would Christ be like. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets inquired into these things, diligently searching, in that same manner of inquiry, of wanting to know what would happen with Christ. When will Christ return? How will he set up his kingdom? Those are constantly the things that angels inquire into. God has not given them the exact day and hour when Christ will return, but the angels are constantly longing for God's plan and purpose to be fulfilled, and to be excitingly looking forward to being part of that, just as we ourselves will do. Another thing that angels do is that they are, as we've seen in the earlier verse about the king of Persia withstood me, referring to Michael, these 23 days, angels want to steer nations and people around in order to fulfill God's plan and purpose. And we've said earlier that angels can't kind of see into people's hearts to understand what they will do and how they will behave. So they might well have their own ideas of how you can manipulate and change circumstances to bring about God's plans. But they themselves can't necessarily see into people's hearts to know how people would react. But God himself can. So for example, if we turn to 1 Kings 22... we get a very interesting insight into how the angels work with God to change the circumstances in the world in order to bring about God's plan and purpose. So Israel is attacking Syria, and it says, 1 Kings chapter 22, the first three verses, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So, unfortunately for Jehoshaphat, who was the good king of Judah, he got too close to his brother, to Israel, who were not walking in God's way at this time. He should have stayed well clear of them. But in any case, God wanted the king of Israel to be killed. God had had enough of the king of Israel and wanted him replaced. And so in this chapter, Jehoshaphat kind of wants to go to war with the king of Israel to battle the Syrians, but he's not 100% happy without doing that, without praying to Yahweh first to understand what God's plan and purpose is. And so in verse 5, and Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of Yahweh today. And so verse 6, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Doesn't actually say they're prophets of Yahweh, they're just kind of prophets really, any old prophet will do for the king of Israel, about 400 men, and said to them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they all say, you know, go up, for God's going to deliver it into your hand. They don't actually say Yahweh, they say Adonai in verse 6, so they're kind of not exactly using God's name, suggesting that they're not entirely honest prophets of Yahweh. But in any case, that's good enough for the king of Israel, and off he goes to battle. Jehoshaphat still isn't entirely happy. He wants to make sure that a prophet that he knows he can trust, which is Micaiah, whether he thinks they should also go to battle. And whereas all those other 400 prophets have all said they should go up to battle, Micaiah says that they shouldn't. And so if you turn to verse 19 and just follow on to see what happens at that stage, Micaiah says something opposite to the others. He says that he's got a vision, and he's, you know, I'll just read that to you, verses 19 to 23. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said in this manner, and another said in that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will persuade him. And Yahweh said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, I shall persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and Yahweh hath spoken evil concerning thee." And so God wants Ahab to be killed in battle, and the angels, the spirits before God — it can only be angels because there aren't anything else who can appear before God — they're discussing different ways that they can change circumstances to get Ahab to go up and be killed in battle. And in verse 20, you know, one said in this manner and another said in that manner. They're discussing the ways in which circumstances could be brought to bring Ahab to go and be killed in battle. Some of them have got this idea, some of them another idea, but they themselves don't really know what would happen, until eventually one of the angels, verse 21, stood before Yahweh and said, "I will persuade him." And Yahweh says, "Well, how are you going to do that?" And the angel says, "Well, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Ahab will want to hear what his prophets say, and if I make it so that every prophet says the same thing, we'll go up to battle and you'll be okay, then I know what Ahab's like." And so the angel himself doesn't know what's going on in people's hearts, how people would react. But in verse 23, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these high prophets. In verse 22, Yahweh said, "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also." So only Yahweh knows how people would react in different situations. The angels themselves don't know. Only Yahweh himself would know what people would actually do. And so it's Yahweh that says, yes, that plan will work. That's a very interesting insight into how the angels appear before God in heaven, how they can ask about different ways of bringing circumstances to bear, perhaps to bring nations such as the king of Persia, or nations to come to an end such as Ahab, or kings. The angels are before God in heaven, and they're seeing things from God's point of view, and they're wanting to contrive circumstances on the earth to make sure that God's will be fulfilled. So angels have to deal with real people and real events, and sometimes they are frustrated by those, by, you know, the way things that people react. So for example, when the angels come to Sodom, to overthrow Sodom, they want to get Lot out of the city. But Lot, unfortunately, isn't in too much of a hurry to leave. He wants to give them a meal and wait till the next day, and he asks, you know, about the other family members, whether they can come. But the angels just want to hurry and get Lot out of the city. So they have to, unfortunately, deal with the reality that Lot isn't as willing to come, and the other family members aren't as willing to come. And eventually the angels have to hold Lot and his daughters by the hand and, you know, bring them out of the city. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 10, the king of Persia withstood one angel, so another angel was sent to help. You know, the king of Persia didn't do exactly what the angel wanted, and so another angel had to come and help circumstances. Angels are sometimes thwarted by the way that people react, and they have to make sure that God's will ultimately happens. Angels also inquire as to what makes people tick. You know, why do people keep going astray from God? Angels can't understand why it is that people keep on not doing God's will. So for example, if you turn to Psalm 53, and just look at some of the verses there. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good." God, or the Elohim, looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. This is the angels looking down on us to see if there's any that seek God. And from the angels' point of view, every one of us has gone astray. In verse 3, every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the angels are seeing us. They're seeing the way that we think. They're seeing the way that we behave. They're looking down from heaven on us and seeing that mankind is corrupt. They've done abominable iniquity, and there's not one that doeth good. They're looking down on us and seeing that we've all together become filthy, and doesn't seem to be one single person that the angels are looking at that's truly upholding righteousness. From time to time there are individuals mentioned, such as, you know, a Noah did right in the eyes of the Lord, or Daniel, a man, you know, beloved. But by and large, the angels are looking down at the corruption and filthiness that's happened, and I'm sure they're longing for that time when they'll be sent to destroy people who oppose God. Abraham, for example, we've seen earlier, the angels constantly want to see what people do. They look upon us and see a nation that's become corrupt, as people have become filthy, as individuals who constantly think evil. And sometimes it's maybe difficult for angels to understand that there are individuals amongst us who don't do that, and who will ultimately fulfill God's will. And so if we turn to Genesis chapter 22 and just have another look at when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham would have gone through with sacrificing Isaac. If we turn to Genesis chapter 22, we know what happened in the chapter where Abraham was told to go and sacrifice Isaac. And he's just about to go through with it. He's actually holding the knife, just about to sacrifice his only begotten son. In verse 11 it says, "And the angel of Yahweh called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And the angel said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto thee. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So God in heaven, he knew what Abraham would do. He knew that Abraham would have gone through with the sacrifice of Isaac, which is why God later provides his own son. But the angel, possibly the angel in this chapter himself, didn't understand or didn't believe Abraham would actually go through with that. And so the angel says, "Stop what you're doing. Now I know that thou fearest God." Not only did Abraham possibly not know until he was actually standing there with a knife whether he would do that, but the angel himself now knows that Abraham would have gone through with the sacrifice. And so God himself is now prepared to sacrifice his son later on. So the angels themselves are diligently inquiring into not just the day and the hour that Christ will return, but also into what manner of people the heirs of salvation actually are, whether they are honest people, whether they actually would sacrifice the things that God, that they say they would, and which God requires of them. Because of that, we also know in Scripture that worshipping an angel isn't something that we should ever do. So for example, in Revelation 19 and verse 10, John is seeing the sort of power and majesty and honour that the angels have, and he is about to worship an angel. Revelation chapter 19 verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto him, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we're told not to worship angels. If you also remember at the birth of Samson, when, just turn to Judges chapter 13 and verse 6. the angel appears to Manoah's wife, to Samson's mother. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. And I asked him whence he was, neither told me his name." So they know it's an angel that's appeared to them. But if you look down to verse 17, "And Manoah said unto the angel of Yahweh, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" So angels don't want to be worshipped. They don't necessarily want you to know their names in case they become objects of veneration, as some churches around us have done. Angels only want us to worship God, not to worship them, not to give them reverence, only to worship God in heaven. And all these things together just brings us to one of the readings we had at the start in Matthew chapter 39, both the parable of the sower and also the parable of